Lord, we pause to remember your marvelous attributes, particularly that you care for us, that you guide us, that you nourish us and protect us, and that you really are concerned about our welfare. I pray, Lord, as we launch into the wonderful depths of this psalm, that we would come to understand you better and better by using some of the imagery that's in that psalm to help us understand you better, how you do love us and how you do watch over us in all ways. I pray especially for those of us here who may be going through trials or afflictions or worries or doubts, anxieties, fears, unhappiness, that the words of this psalm might be borne aloft by the wings of your Spirit to nourish our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 23 is obviously the best known of all the psalms. It's certainly a short one with only 6 verses. And I'll be acknowledging my dependence upon Philip Keller's wonderful little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Years and years ago, I read this book and found it to be very illuminating in helping me understand some of the imagery and the metaphors, because really only a shepherd can fully understand this psalm. You need to have experienced what that's like. And Philip Keller was a sheep herder, as he describes it. And he was a kind of a farmer, as it were. And he was a person who had a ranch, and he would take care of sheep. And he was a student of this marvelous and still at the same time very funny and utterly dependent little animal. And so he describes from his own experience of many years of herding and taking care of sheep some insights that he's gained and relates it to this psalm. And I think you'll find it to be fairly fascinating as we look into it. But I do really believe that this short psalm and its little 6 verses is particularly relevant as a source of profound encouragement and comfort in times of adversity and affliction and trouble in our lives. It's a very rich and real source of comfort in hard times. The Lord is my shepherd. We all know how it begins. By the way, when I give an assignment to people in the area of teaching them how to study the Bible, one of those areas is helping them understand the principle of observation, interpretation, and application. It's a standard Bible study technique. When you look at a text, any text, you can always realize that there are 3 major approaches. That first of all, on the level of the observation, you look at the text and see, what is it really telling me? You ask questions of it, and you kind of roll it over and make just observations about this text. And then secondly, interpretation, then takes each observation and tries to interpret, what does this mean? And then the third level takes the interpretation and applies it. How does this apply to my life? What does this imply? What are the implications for how I would live my life? And certainly this is a great source for that purpose. And I often encourage people to consider taking the psalm and really meditating upon it. Take, for example, just this phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. You could meditate on each word with real profit. For example, you could say, the Lord. There is no other, you see. It's not a Lord, but the Lord of heaven and earth. Or you could unpack the meaning of the Lord is my shepherd. And what does that mean, the Lord? And consider what Scripture tells us about God as the Lord, the Master. And He is my shepherd. You see, it's a very personalized idea. It's the truth that He's other people's shepherd, but He's also mine. There's a very intimate connection here. And shepherd, what does a shepherd mean? And then you'd think about all the things that a shepherd does. So it's a wonderful psalm that invites our study because it's so full of particularly apt images about the spiritual journey in our own lives. The world is always ready to define us in terms of the externals, you know, the kinds of things we've often talked about, the power that we have or the possessions or our appearance, perhaps, any number of things, the way we the accomplishments that we perhaps make in life, any number of things, the people we know or who know us. But really, the Word of God defines us not in terms of the externals, but rather in terms of the internal. And there is an internal thing involved in Scripture where it tells us that God doesn't look merely at, on the outward appearance, but He looks at the heart, knows us through and through. And He defines us in a very different way than the world does. He defines His own in a very different way. Once you come to give your life to Christ and invite Him to come into your life, there takes place a transformation that makes you a new creation. And in this transformation, He begins to accomplish a new work from the inside out, where He gives you a new spirit that's now alive to God, and He begins to help us understand, as we study Scripture, who we've really become. The vast bulk of believers really still don't understand their real identity in Christ. And you can only live in accordance with your own image of who you are. And so if we begin to embrace what God says about us, that begins to make a very, very different way in terms of our understanding of who we are. And our greatest source of dignity, our deepest source of worth, really comes from our in-Christ relationship. It's Him who now defines us. And the marvelous thing is, He loves us as we are. And that means that He loves us even in times of when we disobey or draw back, but He also loves us in times, of course, when we draw near. But the idea here is that God's love for us is matchless, and it's not measurable, and it's not really prompted by something in particularly inherent in us. It's a transcending love that loves us many times in spite of our own shortcomings. And so this phrase that I often use, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less, has amazing implications for our lives, because it's the ultimate basis. It's the ultimate foundation for your security. Nothing else is like this love. And so this is the relationship with the infinite personal creator of the heavens and the earth that is now available to us, not simply as a transcendent, awesome God, though He is, but also as an immanent and loving personal being who wishes to dwell closely with us and have intimacy with us. We're His by virtue, you see, of both of creation and recreation, of redemption. And we are doubly His. And in Christ, you and I, in Him, are the special objects of His care and attention. Throughout the Scriptures, it tells us how God's people are the special objects of His care and of His attention. All of us, like sheep, however, according to Isaiah 53, verse 6, have fallen short. We've all gone astray, it tells us, like sheep. And one of the characteristics of sheep is they have a habit of going astray. And that's why they need a shepherd to keep them in the flock and keep them from going off on their own. Because when a sheep goes off on its own, it's generally going to be time for trouble, because it becomes very vulnerable to all sorts of things, to predators, to getting lost, to getting cast down or locked into a place where it can't get out, any number of things. Frankly, sheep are in many ways pretty stupid animals when you stop and think about it. It's fascinating to me that the major metaphor used of our relationship in the Old Testament are sheep, because they're pretty dumb. They don't really take care of themselves very well, do they? It doesn't say that it doesn't use the image that we are foxes, you see, or wolves, you see. It's funny how we use foxes and wolves in our culture to speak of women and men. Isn't it interesting how we do that? Foxes, Why are those terms used, foxes and wolves? Because of the caginess, you see, a shrewdness. An animal that does not need a shepherd. A wolf does not need a shepherd to manage. It'll manage very well without one, you see. It's a predator, and it's fully capable of accomplishing its purposes in all kinds of conditions. It doesn't need to follow someone. It knows how to feed itself, knows how to take care of itself. A wolf won't get cast down. To be cast down is where you get in a position where all four legs are up and you can't turn over, as we'll talk about. And that's why the scriptures use this term. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's a very specific image there of that idea. You won't find a wolf kind of all four legs up there and, gosh, I can't get out, can't get out. You know, not likely, not a chance. So I'm saying then that there's something amazing about this metaphor that's used. And I think God created these beings particularly to give us wonderful images of ourselves and how stupid in many ways we are. But there's a certain lovability about them as well, isn't it? They're lovable creatures, even though they are dumb, and even though they are wayward, but they're cute and cuddly and lovable. And there's something about that, you see, that I think is evoked in the Old and the New Testaments. Because both Testaments use the image of sheep pretty consistently. Jesus, in fact, calls himself the shepherd, the great shepherd, and the good shepherd of the sheep. And how he calls his own, and his own know his voice, and they follow him, and they know him, and he knows them. There's this, somehow, there is a fascinating image here when you look about at the fondness that shepherds have for their flock, how they know them by name, and how they distinguish them. A person who'd come up to a flock like this, we'd say they all look pretty much alike. But the shepherd knows better. He knows them and understands their ways. They actually have distinctive personalities as well. Some of them are very wayward. And some of them will cling closer to the shepherd, but others will really test the limits of what it means to be in the flock. They'll push that envelope as far as they can. So there's a very, very great diversity of personalities that you find among sheep. In any case, we have fallen astray, we've gone astray, we're stubborn often, some of them are stubborn, some of them are foolish, and some of them are fearful, a very fearful sort of an animal. If the good shepherd chooses us, it tells us, I have chosen you, I've made you my own. I have called you by name, and I've marked you for my own. You see, they're also, our flock is marked, they mark them, which is an image there of ownership. And he has marked you and sealed you with the mark of the Holy Spirit, you see. And when he seals you, you become his own, protected and secure till the day of eternity. Now, because it can't take care of itself then, the sheep's lot in life then surely depends a tremendous amount on the character and on the provision of the shepherd. And the better the shepherd, the better the sheep's lot in life, the better their disposition will be. A good shepherd means a better way of life. If they're subject to a tyrannical sort of a shepherd or a hireling who doesn't really care for them, that's one thing. And I believe that if you and I are under any other shepherd than Jesus Christ, you've put yourself under the leadership of a tyrant. And we will serve. You and I were created to serve. And the problem is, if we don't serve Christ, we'll serve something else. And whatever that serves, whatever we serve then, can become a very harsh taskmaster. So when we submit to Christ's ownership then, that's when you flourish in the pastures of God's forgiveness, of God's freedom, of God's gentleness, and also firmness, when necessary, in his personal care. That's the place where you can flourish. But it's only when you name him as your own and say, the Lord is my shepherd, you see. And then you can affirm with the psalmist, who keep in mind, was, in fact, a shepherd much of his life. You can affirm with David, I shall not want or be in want. Remember, this psalm is really the product of David's meditation on the goodness and character of God. He's reflecting back upon his own journey with God as a sheep. He reflects back. This shepherd now sees himself as a sheep, and he sees himself as really under the tutelage and guidance and care and provision of the good shepherd. And he understands that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has led him along this far, and he's never let him down. And that there have been tough times all the way along, but he's always found God to be his refuge and his stronghold and his fortress into which he could retreat. And he's kind of affirming these things in this marvelous image. Now, this affirmation, I shall not want, does not mean, therefore, that obedience to God will lead to material prosperity. As you've often heard me say, this notion, I think, is a false teaching, this idea of the prosperity gospel, the idea that obedience to Christ will and ought to lead to some sort of sense of prosperity. God may or may choose to give us more of this world's goods, but he may choose not to do so. But what he's promised is to make us rich in spiritual goods. And the other things then will find their proper place. And whatever goods we have, Paul says, with this we will be content. He says if we have food and covering, with this we will be content. We have a lot more than food and covering, and we're often not content, you see. In fact, we live better than most kings have ever lived. We live with tremendous ease and tremendous lack of, generally speaking, of anxiety of where the next meal's coming from. And we have more covering, more articles of clothing with which to cover ourselves, adequate provision in so many ways, and yet at the same time, we find ourselves probably as discontented a people as the world has ever seen. Incredible amount of lack of contentment in our particular culture. Seems somehow that the more we get, the less content we are, because then the more we seem to want. It actually creates a craving, some kind of a lust for more, and it seems to be like a black hole that it's never enough. The more you get, the more your appetite seems to increase. There's a danger in this. And that's why the biblical measure of contentment is being satisfied that God knows what's best for me and being satisfied when he decides to tell me what I need, rather than me trying to figure out what I ought to have by comparing myself with others. Now, he's called us into an abundance of life, John 10:10. He says, I've come to give you life, and that abundantly. I want you to have abundance of life, he says. It doesn't mean specifically abundance of possessions, but it does mean an abundance of quality in this life. And he calls us to find then our joy and our contentment in his character and not in our situation. And because the situations, your circumstances, haven't you noticed how much they fluctuate? Sometimes you're up and sometimes they're down. All kinds of situations. We go through the valleys and the troughs, as well as the mountain peak experiences. For some of us, the troughs seem to be more frequent than the mountain peaks. And for other people, for one reason or another, known only to God, they seem to enjoy more mountain peaks than troughs. All this is mysterious, but it's known by God. So we must not then allow the inferior pasturage of the world's goods to pull us aside from God's better pasturage. So the Lord is my shepherd, and I will not want. He'll take care of me, and he'll give me what I need as I need it, as I require it. And then we can affirm that he makes me lie down in green pastures. Now this is a very important image, because a sheep will not lie down unless there are certain conditions that are met. If a sheep, for example, is terrified of predators, it will not lie down. If a sheep is hungry and in bad pasturage, it will not lie down. That's why it says green pastures, because if the sheep is in a position where the forage is dry and brown, what will happen is they will have to graze far, far longer in the day to get their needs met than if the pasture is green. You see if this makes sense to you? Consequently, it'll take much more time and much more energy, less time for relaxation. You see the idea here? And so that's why the green pastures is an image of abundance and of contentment. Carnation. Remember, they always said milk from contented cows. You know, the idea, always there was this contented idea of a cow. And if you go off, when Karen and I, once we had lunch together next to a pasture there in a little village in England, and while we were munching away, we were looking at the cows, and they were generally pretty content. Almost half of them were kind of laying down, kind of, all they were doing is ruminating. Ruminating, and just kind of laying there. Some weren't even bothering ruminating. They were just, and it was a pretty lush field. They didn't have to work very hard to get what they needed. As well, if they are being aggravated by flies and parasites, they won't be able to lie down as well. You see why? Because they're always twitching and moving around and stomping and trying to butt their head because of the annoyance that can have. Frankly, I'm glad I have fingers rather than hooves, because it's much easier to scratch myself, you know, and I can do a much better job and get my back, you see, with a hoof. You can't get up there, you see. So we're very blessed. And with a hand as well, we can also lay hold of something with a little, that's a scratcher, and I love these things, and complete the process, you see. I get great pleasure about that, and we're kind of odd, because as soon as we start scratching, we find ourselves to have been more itchy than we thought we were. And actually creates a need, and it kind of amplifies it, but it's a great pleasure. I have to admit, one of life's simple, free pleasures is to scratch yourself, especially when you have these little things, the double hands, you know, I have a bamboo one like this. Great pleasure. But you see, all these things, or there's also the problem of overly aggressive sheep that bother the ones that are weaker, you see. And the overly aggressive ones make life miserable for them, and then they can't be content either. All these are problems that can occur, that can prevent the sheep from lying down. So a good shepherd has a way of reducing these anxieties in these ways. It provides the sheep then with excellent pasture. It protects them from predators so that they don't have to have a fear of being attacked at any particular point. The shepherd also will treat them for pests and parasites, as we'll see. When it says he anoints my head with oil, that's a treatment that they would use to against pests and parasites, especially in the summer months. And also, a good shepherd will discipline belligerent sheep, and it'll use its rod to do that. So there are several functions for the rod, as we'll see. So by analogy, I would say, you and I will not be able to enjoy the spiritual fruits. And what's the spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and so forth? You won't be able to enjoy that unless you find your real protection and provision in Christ and really turn it over to Him instead of trying to hold on to it ourselves. It's very difficult to turn things over to Him because we have a way of taking it back again pretty quickly, don't we? The scriptures tell us this. It tells us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. The problem is it's real hard to give thanks, especially when times are tough. I do believe that a prayer of thanksgiving offered in times of difficulty means a great deal more than many prayers of thanksgiving offered in times of tranquility. And it's those times of thanking God, even during the times of troubled waters, that actually can be a real affirmation that we are clinging to God even when the props have seemed to have been kicked out, when the props are gone, he's still there, and we still hold to him. And that's a very important idea. Well, it says also that not only does he feed me, and not only am I content with this green forage, but also it says that he leads me beside quiet waters, so that I have a contentment and a rest in him. So I lie down, and then he also guides me, and he brings me beside quiet waters. It's important to think of this. The quiet waters, there's just a calm, steady little stream. Not stagnant waters, but rather quiet. They're moving along quietly, like a bubbling brook. You don't want to be in a stagnant pool. I remember one time Karen and I lived in Kansas for one summer. Was it the summer of 69? I can't remember. No, 70. I think it was the summer of 70. All these things blend together after a while. I was working on one of my jobs. I've counted, I think I've had 30 different jobs, 31 or two jobs of every sort and description. Most of them part-time or summer jobs, or jobs during high school or college and seminary and so forth. And one of my many jobs was I was pouring concrete driveways. And it was a hard job because we'd work 12, 13-hour days there in the heat of the Kansas summer. And in this particular situation, we would take a great refreshment on the weekend. And once we went off and went tubing and down this event, and that was all fine and good as we're moving along. And all of a sudden, my particular tube, it was a truck inner tube, so it was a pretty big thing. All of a sudden, my deal got sidetracked into a pool off the stream. And I needed to get out of there because the thing was stagnant. And as I was moving, then I looked down at my chest, and there's a leech right on my chest. I mean, the thing is 3 inches long, this big, dark leech right on my chest. I couldn't believe how fast my hand moved. I mean, as soon as I was aware of it, the thing was gone. My hand moved so fast, that thing was gone, because I got it off just before it was able to put its suckers in me. Otherwise, I'd have needed to get a match and make, you know, that'd be a real mess. But let me tell you how fast I got out of that thing, especially when I saw that. My legs were moving real fast, I inspected myself very carefully, because those things are, it's just a nasty experience, you know. And so you don't want to be in nasty waters. You don't want to be in stagnant ponds or pools. You don't want to be in waters that have been trashed by sheep that have been there ahead of you as well. You see, when the sheep are there, other sheep or another flock's there, what happens? It gets muddy and messed up. Here's an image where it's a fresh, clear, cool, and a refreshing place for restoration of one's soul. And that's the idea then, because if the sheep aren't led to good water, then they will try to satisfy themselves in more polluted places, because they drink, they must. And so this is what's going to take place. Listen to the words of the Good Shepherd. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And of course, he was referring really to the Spirit of God who is now in us. But this is a marvelous picture of an artesian well. An artesian well then is constantly provided from deep in the earth with new resources. You can drink and drink, and it's never exhausted. And it's always fresh because it's constantly bubbling up, you see. And he says, from your innermost being, from the depths of your being, this water will flow out to the surface, and you will be amply supplied. That's why he also spoke of the living water to the woman at the well and offered her a quality, a new kind of water, that if she drank of this water, she'd never thirst again. Of course, she picked it up on the literal level and was figuring, where is this stuff so I don't have to come down here and draw? But he was speaking to her of something better than she could drink on the natural level. So this is the picture here. I must pray, and I encourage you to pray for the grace to thirst more for the water that he alone provides. Thirst deeply for this water of life and righteousness. The blessedness of those who hunger and what else? Thirst for righteousness. Jeremiah affirmed, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 13, that there is no substitute for this quality of water. No substitute will serve. My people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You see, actually, Jesus is using an Old Testament image, isn't it? Living waters. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the spring of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. A cistern is a container that will hold water. But these cisterns, he says, are broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's like you take water and you pour it into this thing and it's broken and it's just constantly pouring out. It's like pouring water into a sieve. And he says, they commit two fundamental errors. Number one, they forsake me, the source of living water. And number two, what do? They try to create something themselves. But all the best that you and I can fabricate are broken cisterns that will not contain water. The best we can do is like a broken cistern compared with God's fountain of living water. And so the idea here is that if any person or pursuit or passion is deeper in your life than Christ Jesus, that's an illegitimate passion because it's competing for the position of number one in your life. And only he deserves the place of being first and foremost. Anything else will be inadequate. Your deepest passion, I encourage you, pray for the grace. It's not a natural thing. It's a spiritual passion, a supernatural passion, to get to know him better and to know him and be satisfied with his provision. Now, that's not to say that when I follow Jesus, then I'm going to find myself in a context of ongoing tranquility and delight. But I'm going to say it would be very dumb to abandon the shepherd when it looks like we're going in difficult places. Because on my own, I'm only going to find muddy and infested waters at best. I'll be vulnerable to predators. I'll be vulnerable as well to all sorts of parasites. I think of the parasites and these flies as being like the little pain in the neck factors that we encounter in our lives. You know when people say they're being nibbled to death by ducks? You know that image here? The ducks are constantly getting them. I find sometimes I get more annoyed by the little things and the little annoyances than by the big things. The big things I treat with greater poise. It's the little things that drive me nuts, especially when there are a bunch of them that attack at once, when they swarm. You see, it's the swarming of circumstances that drives me wacko. Now, let's continue in the psalm. A shepherd, then, now, who guides us and protects us by restoring my soul. He is a shepherd, then, first of all, who loves us and cares for us. He loves us and cares for us. The next two verses focus on his guidance and protection. It says he restores my soul. There are times in face of defeat and pain and frustration that cause us to perhaps despair, and your soul needs to be restored at these times. That's what I mean about being cast down. In Psalm chapter 42, verse 11, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." But if you have a King James Version, It won't say, why are you in despair, O my soul? It'll say, why are you cast down, O my soul? And it's using that image of a cast sheep. Now, that's a profound picture here, because a cast sheep, in spite of all its frantic efforts, if it gets upside down and a little bit wedged, especially in a little bit of an indentation in the ground, that poor thing is very frustrated. It can kick and do everything it can, but it only gets worse. And a cast sheep will not live for long. Especially on a hot day, it can die in a matter of hours. It's vulnerable to attack by predators. It also can build up gas inside as well, and it actually can die from that. Knowing that a cast sheep is vulnerable to predators and vultures and dogs and coyotes, a owner may leave everything to find the cast or lost sheep. And it turns out that sheep may be cast in three specific ways. One way a sheep can get cast, remember that means to be get upside down, you can't right yourself. Figure it out. What's one way in which that might occur? What's that? A ravine. Okay, it could be a situation where you're in a ravine, and usually it's because they're looking for a soft spot. Usually that's what's happening. They want to lay down, and it's so soft, the thing tumbles over, whoop, then it's caught, you see? So it's looking for a soft spot, not a rocky spot. Then another possibility is it has too much wool. And a third possibility is the thing's too fat. And and these correspond, I believe, to three things in our lives. The analogy of looking for a soft spot, we can be spiritually immobilized through self-indulgence. That's one way of getting immobilized. Too much will, clinging to possessions and prestige. And then there's also the possibility of too much fat, in this case, misplaced security and arrogance and pride in our lives, you see. Any of those things can cause you to be spiritually immobilized. Remember where Mark tells us about this all the Gospels use this image. Remember the image of the parable of the sower? And really it's better perhaps called the parable of the soils, because it's dealing with the four qualities of soil. What do you know about the seed? The seed doesn't change, does it? It's the reception that makes the difference. And in Mark chapter 4, he describes these soils and particularly focuses on the ones upon whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Mark is the only one that gives these three. It says, in the worries of the world, number one. Secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. And third, the desire for other things enter in, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. And so in that way, you can become spiritually unfruitful when that occurs. And so the worry of the world, the anxieties, and the desire for other things can choke the life out of us. So that's a dangerous thing. So I believe it's really important then to understand that God wants to make us right. Now, you and I may not like the measures he takes to get you back on your feet, but he always has your best interest in mind. There may be some discipline involved, but afterwards that'll yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. The next portion tells us, he guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. This is a picture of how a shepherd guides us as well as protects us. There's a picture of divine guidance without which a sheep can ravage an area by getting in the same ruts and trails that the other sheep have been in. And they can ruin an area. They'll tend to follow the followers. That's what sheep do. They follow the followers. The followers are following other followers, and so forth. It keeps on going like that. And they don't know where they're going. Like teenagers. That's the ultimate trick. Show me who to follow. And the ones that are being followed are wondering who to follow, you know, and then nobody knows exactly. It's a very uncertain time of life. And it continues on like that. So the problem is, in our lives here, we can have a stubborn tendency to do that instead of really following the shepherd's guidance. What happens is you get an overworn and eroded path. You get right back in that rut. That's what it is. It's a path, it's a rut, and there's no real nourishment in ruts. So that we would rather assert our own way than follow the shepherd. There used to be this dreadful series of commercials that you may recall when somebody, a mother would give advice to the child or something like that, try to help out, try to be cheerful, and the person would always say, "Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself." Oh, why did I say that? What may, you know, and then they realize they've had either too much caffeine, I forget what the commercial, they need Aniston, I forget what it was. But it was a dreadful series of commercials, and for some reason it was burned itself into my mind. I do think that people in advertising, they want you to either love it or hate it. The worst thing you can do is be indifferent to the commercial. Even if you hate it, it's better, because you can't forget it. You get the thing in your mind. Anyway, we'd rather do it ourselves. I want to do it my way and no other way. This whole idea, do it my way or take the highway. You know, this kind of mindset that we get. So the Lord wants us to pursue His paths, and His paths are better than the ruts we get into. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, really concerns this. In Mark chapter 8, it says, He summoned the multitude with His disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." You see. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel," that's the person who will actually find it. There's a tremendous irony here. So there's got to be a willingness to forsake my ideas and to follow His idea of what's best in my life. That's the demand of discipleship, of moving more and more in the direction of Thy will be done, even when I don't like it. And because I'm going to realize that in the end, it'll be better for me, even though in the meantime, it may not seem to be a good process to go through. And then he continues, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." At this point in the psalm, I think it's possible that David is alluding to the journey that takes place after the long winter, where they are in the home ranch, and they go to the higher country of the summer range, and the sheep rancher will take them out from there and bring them into the high country. And the best way to get to the high country, though, and the easiest paths are to take them down through valleys as well, you see, to do that. And the valley of the shadow of death, when you are in a path that brings you down, sometimes they're in ravines like this with the water down there, it's been cut down there, you see. There's a lot of shadows, aren't they? Aren't there? Lots of shadows and lots of great places for predators to hide. To try to pick one off that's in the line, you see, is by itself. It's a scary, frightening place, and you don't know where you're going. It seems like a narrow confine. It's not where a sheep naturally wants to go. They'd like to go into the open places, and they wonder, "Why are You taking me through here?" And actually, the sheep don't know that He actually has a very good plan ahead for them. But it's necessary for them to get to the high tableland with the fresh green grass in the cooler clime. It's necessary for them to go through the valley and then to be able to progress on up to that. You see the point here? But the sheep don't know that. All they know is this dumb shepherd has brought me into a place that I don't like. And they don't understand that He's taken them somewhere that's good. Like when Israel was led into the wilderness instead of immediately into the promised land. You see the idea? And that was not a pleasant place to be, but He was preparing them for the conquest of the promised land. It was the best way to get them there, because if they'd gone by the way of the sea, they would have been wiped out by the Egyptian army. And it would have been their would have been certain doom. Instead, to take them into the wilderness, was the one way that God could do and use to provide for them. So it may well be that this is what's happening here, and there are dangers associated with this, but the Lord's committed to protecting the flock. The valley paths, then, are often the gentlest grades to the top, and they're often the best watered routes with the richest forage. And I think that it's often in the valley of our lives that we're brought closer to the source of our refreshment. And frankly, the sheep, when they're in that valley, will tend to cling closer to the shepherd than when they're not, you know, because they know times are dangerous here. They're looking around. So sometimes the difficult times in your life, well, whether you like it or not, may force you closer to the shepherd than you might otherwise be. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod is an extension of the shepherd's right arm. The rod was used specifically to defend the flock from predators. You know, you can whap those animals. That's one thing it would be used to defend them against predators. It could be used to discipline wandering sheep. But it also was used to examine. They would use the rod to examine, lift up the floppy ear, look there to see if there's anything wrong, and they'd also count the sheep. So when the sheep would go into the fold, what would they do? They'd pass under the rod. Have you ever heard that expression? And he would count them, and as they go under, he'd pass under the rod into the sheepfold. And so he'd count them and examine the sheep. By the way, the rod then was used in Scripture as a symbol of power and of authority as well. There's this picture of a power and authority. Now, I believe that God's powerful and authoritative word defends us and protects us, examines us, and also numbers us. Do you see the idea here? How does it do that? It does it in times of temptation and spiritual attack. It protects us. It reproves us sometimes and examines our inward being, and it exposes things that need to be made right. While the rod corresponds to the word in your life, the staff corresponds to the Spirit of God. The shepherd's staff corresponds to the Holy Spirit in many ways. How does the shepherd use the staff? In these ways: to draw the sheep together. See, and often it would be used to lift newborn lambs up to their mothers. So it would draw sheep together. It would also be used to guide the sheep, you know, especially when one's getting astray, kind of pull them back a little bit with that hook. That's where they use that in vaudeville, you know. I bet, Tommy, you remember that. Remember that big, basic, that staff with a big crook in there? Yank them off if they're not doing well, you know. What's that? Yeah, the gong show, the same deal, yeah. It'd be used also, and that staff would be used to show special affection as well, and attention to certain members of the flock. And it would also be used to rescue them when they're in tight places. So all of those things are used. The Spirit of God is your comforter and your counselor in those times. Now, we have a shepherd then who loves us and cares for us, who guides us and protects us, but he also provides for us and abides with us. The last two verses: you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Keller points out that before the summer journey, the shepherd would go ahead, or one of the shepherds would go ahead and actually prepare the way. They would actually, before they go into the high summer ranges, he'd take a preliminary journey to check out the best way to go. He would also bring the necessary materials and place them at appropriate locations. And he would examine the grass and the vegetation, places that he wants them to avoid, places where there's dangerous or poisonous vegetation. You see the idea? He would go before them and prepare the way. And so he would eliminate those areas of poisonous weeds. So our master goes ahead of us, prepares the way for us. And that's the picture that we have. David's image, by the way, it's like he sets a table for him right in the presence of his enemy. So he can sit and dine. even though his enemies are around him. See, there's an idea of being provided for in spite of all kinds of things in the night or in that location. It's a very interesting image here. And by the way, he knows what we need, and he understands our nature. How? Because he was tempted in all the ways that you and I are, yet without sin. He knows you through and through because he's experienced what it is to be human. And when we're tempted, he'll never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Feet of the adversary, and warns us to stay close to him so that we have a place of safety. You anointed my head, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I've already referred to some of the pests. There are pests like warble flies and bot flies and nasal flies. Those last one are particularly nasty. They're called that for a reason, because they attempt to deposit their eggs on the mucous membrane of the nose, and the larvae that hatch will burrow into the flesh of the sheep's head, and it drives them nuts. They'll start butting their heads against things like that. They stamp. They can't stand it, and they have nothing to scratch because even my scratcher wouldn't do them any good because it's inside of them. And these are parasites, you see. It's restlessness, and they can't stand it. They go from place to place. And so shepherds in ancient Palestine had a way of solving this problem. They would prepare an anointing oil consisting of olive oil, sulfur, and spices. And you can see what the sulfur would do. The predators, the insects and so forth, the pests couldn't stand it. And olive oil, they'd mix the olive oil, sulfur, and spices and make it an anointing oil on the sheep's head, and they would make sure it went into the proper locations near the ears and the nose to make sure that they would be safe. And it would be a remarkable transformation if a sheep had problems. And in our lives, again, as I said, there are all kinds of pests and annoyances and personality conflicts that we run into that deprive us of peace and drive us to distraction. And when those things happen, then, we can either, A, let them torment you, or B, you can ask the Holy Spirit to give you the mind of Christ so you can face it with quietness and peace. At any point, we can do one way or the other. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, remember the image of anointing us, you see? The Spirit anoints you. And that idea here, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, can give you a joy that brings us beyond our circumstances. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And with these words, David, I think, affirms that I am a member of God's flock. And he looks back at the goodness and loyal love of God over the years, and he says, you know, this will always be my portion. God's brought me this far. He's going to bring me the rest of the way. A friend of mine in Knoxville, I was just in Knoxville this last weekend, and his name is Bill, and he and his wife Linda were taking a trip. It was supposed to be a vacation. They were going to Aruba, and the problem was, though, that all of a sudden there was this awful racket. The captain of the plane was walking and talking with the passengers, and all of a sudden he bolted to the cabin, to the front. And just as soon as he got in there, the plane began to take a nosedive. There was this rattling noise. What had happened is he recognized that they had gotten into an ice storm, and the ice was beginning to foul up the engines. And they started heading down, and then he said over the microphone, over the intercom, "We're going down," which is not a word you want to hear. That plane started actually going vertical. The trays, everything was going. People were throwing up. They were fainting. They were screaming. Everything was in chaos. As the plane dropped in 12 seconds over a mile, 7,000 feet in 12 seconds. Bill describes how at that point, at first he was panicked. And then he and his wife said, she said, "Let's pray." And he held her hand and said goodbye to her. And at that moment, then, he said, "Lord, I'll be seeing you soon." And as soon as he said that, he had a peace. He says it was the most wonderful moment of his life. He had such a peace that he could not understand. Because just the idea, what else could he say? You know, he didn't think about all the things I've left undone or all the crummy things I've said and done. He just says, Lord, I'll be seeing you in a minute. You see? And at that moment, there was a peace that transcended comprehension that gripped his soul, and he's never forgotten that. Now, what happened was the plane began to pull out. What the pilot meant was he didn't mean we're going down in one sense. We're going down to a lower... Yeah, but on the other hand, at the end of the flight, the pilot said, and I love how they do this, he said after they pulled up, welcome to Aruba. He says, sorry about that little bump in back there. Bill, when he came to the pilot as he was saying goodbye to the people there, he said, listen, I'm from East Tennessee, and I know what's a bump and what's not a bump, and that was no bump. That guy, you know, was out of control. But the point is here that Bill describes that as being a powerful confirmation. He'll always remember that because he knows that no matter what happens, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow him all the days of his life. You see? It gave him a word of assurance, you see? He understands no matter what happens. He says, hey, I don't want to go through that deal again. But there was a valuable thing that he gained from that. It was amazing. We must never let our circumstances determine our view of God's character or commitment to us. That's the point here. When you're having tough circumstances, please don't let that be the thing that determines your view of the character of God. Understand that the Lord has brought me safely this far, and the Lord will lead me home. That's the idea. And he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. That's the idea. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Keller may be right when he says that this psalm describes a year in the life of the sheep, because now they're going back, they're back in the home ranch once again. As the fall rains come, they descend again down to the home ranch, and there they will be for the winter and for the spring. And it's an interesting idea, because it's an annual cycle. In that case, it's complete. All of us go through many annual cycles. In fact, they seem to go faster with each new annual cycle. And this manifold procession of provision of the shepherd, who was diligently taken care of and prepared for and taken and cared for the flock, that'll continue forever. That's what he's affirming. His presence will be your joy forever. You who know him, if you know Christ, ultimately he says, his presence will be your joy forever. If that's true, it would be a good idea to become accustomed to his presence now and to practice his presence during the annual cycles of your earthly sojourn. Any comments or questions? That brings us... Yes. Yeah. The rod and the staff of the Spirit, and so far as the staff has a way of comforting him and caring for him, because the staff is the one he'd use to kind of show also attention and affection for the sheep, as they'll do. Yes. The idea, I have more than enough. I have an abundance. So the cup is beyond the brim. It goes beyond the brim. It runs over. It's a picture of provision and abundance. Right. Yeah. A quiet, yeah. You hear that? He's saying that... that the sheep will not drink out of a rapidly moving body of water, but a quiet stream. So you don't want it to be too fast, but you don't want it to be stagnant. There has to be the just the right amount, and he knows what that is. Yes.
Thank you.
they're too stupid to move away to the warm. Yeah. Yeah. Carry them 8 feet, so otherwise they die. We're not dealing with smart animals here. Yeah. And you know, that, by the way, is that's a humbling word, you know? It's really humbling to be a sheep, let me tell you that. But, you know, that's the best way to be. The image is one of complete dependence upon the shepherd. And that's exactly the image. We want to think that we can control. Actually, we must be in complete dependence on him. Otherwise, the best you'll do is to make cisterns that won't hold anything. And to get yourself into muddy and polluted places and into trampled paths and vulnerable to any number of predators. It's fascinating. Yeah, thanks for that word. It's good. Let me close. Yeah. Yes.
Back to the first verse. The world and our culture would have to be independent. But the first verse reads, the Lord is my shepherd. It also says, the Lord is my keeper. He's responsible for my life. Having been found in Christ. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Lord is your keeper, and he will guard your way in and your comings and your goings, and he will look over that as well. That's right. Next week, by the way, we're going to look at two psalms, Psalm 103 and Psalm 107. Mike's happy about that. I did this for you. Those are two other wonderful psalms. One of them's a psalm of deliverance, and another one is a psalm that really develops the theme of God's sovereignty. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm with its tremendous imagery and the way it has comforted untold millions of people for so many years. Thank you that such a simple psalm has such profundity as well. And it teaches us deep truths about you. Causes us to understand our need for deep and complete dependence on your care and provision, how stupid we are in our own ways and how clever we think we are, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, casting all of our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.